take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 19. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a rehearsal for Easter. And at this time of the season, I want to try to tell this whole story because it is the story of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this is the gospel worthy of all acceptation, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. And so I want us in these couple of weeks here to see all of that together. Now, when we come to this section in John chapter 19, as we looked at last week, they've already been in the upper room. They've gone to Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was betrayed there. He was arrested. And then he was betrayed again by Peter. And then he had to experience at least six illegal trials between the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and the Roman government. We find that he was scourged. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And then he is standing before Pilate. And Pilate adds to all that by placing a purple robe of such upon him. So this morning I want us to focus on this part of the gospel, that Jesus died according to the scriptures. I'd like to call this message the first gospel track. You all know what a gospel track is. A good gospel track, I think we all agree, should have the gospel, right? There you go. Should have the gospel at least in there. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of redemptive history. It's important to know not only what happened, but why it happened, if you have any hope of going to heaven. Not only what Jesus did, but why he did that. There's a lot of fear out there today, fear of death as well. But Jesus went to the cross without fear, no panic, no hysteria. And why could he do this? Well, yes, he was God, but there is more. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the answer was love. Love overcame that fear. And the Lord was our example, because Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 1, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Love focuses on today and focuses on others. Fear focuses on the unknown. And fear is worried about tomorrow. And fear fails to undertake the responsibilities of today. Love protects and meets the needs of others, but fear kind of hoards those things. Love is giving. Fear is self-protecting. And love is what Jesus demonstrated on Calvary's cross. And as we view it as a gospel track. So the crucifixion was the supreme expression of God's redeeming love for us. And it was also the supreme expression of the sinfulness of man. So let's read our text in John 19, beginning in verse 12. He's before Pilate. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoso maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And when Pilate heard thereof that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, a gospel tract, you might say. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, John says, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So we find here in this wonderful redemption story that they lead him to the place of crucifixion. Now, it was customary to lead the condemned through the streets. And in a Roman crucifixion, they were to carry their cross, which was actually the cross beam. And the intent was to humiliate, but it was also a deterrent to others. So there was Jesus and two others with that cross beam upon their shoulders, walking through the streets of Jerusalem. Today, they mark that spot, which they believe he may have walked, called the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of the cross. It's about a mile long. Debbie and I were there, and we saw people trying to imitate this, and they certainly will be doing this on Friday, and they were carrying crosses through the streets. But yet, I think totally missing the point is that Jesus did that for us. Now, we are to take up our cross and follow him, but he doesn't want us to practice self-crucifixion. Now, when you read the account of Easter, which I'm sure you will do this week, and of the resurrection and the crucifixion and all of those things that happen, it's good if you would happen to have handy what is called a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels basically takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and lays them out together. So when you open it up to one section like the crucifixion, you'll see the account from all four. And all this week, I had my harmony laid out before me. And trying to harmonize is the intent of the four Gospels. Because Luke tells us at this time that a great multitude of women were following him and they were mourning him. And that brings us to the destination where they took him, outside the city. It was nigh unto the city, not inside the city. They say as you enter the city on the east, and as you keep going, it gets holier and holier and holier. And outside the western walls is where Jesus was crucified, in what would become an extremely holy place. The destination, as we see in verse 17, is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, and it is the word Golgotha. But John doesn't use that. John uses that term here. Matthew uses that term. Mark uses that term. But we'll find that there's one gospel writer that uses the same word, but the translators will translate that a little differently. It's called the place of the skull. The word, and remember, I don't like to give you Greek words unless they mean something to you. It's cranion, place of the skull, cranium. You know, my mother used to tell me, it's a good thing your brain is in your head or you might lose that too. And then if my head weren't attached, I heard that one too, I might lose it as well. So the cranion is the skull. It's the place where the brains are kept. It was called that not because there were probably a lot of skulls laying around. I don't think in the Jewish culture they would allow that. That would be very unclean. But the side of the hill where he was crucified very much resembled a skull in those days. No one knows for sure exactly the spot, though there are two options. Since the 3rd and the 4th century, when Christianity became the official religion of Rome, Christian pilgrims would come to Jerusalem and they'd like to know these spots, like the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed. They want to know where he was crucified. They want to know where the garden tomb was. They want to know where Caiaphas' house was. And if you go there, you'll find on every one of these spots, like the Sermon on the Mount, they built a church. Even Mussolini built a church in the area of Galilee to commemorate what Jesus Christ did. So there is one, it's called, and you've heard of this, it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. In fact, this week, a missile from Iran landed very close to that special place. And if you go inside, they have all kinds of worship materials and showing where the tomb may have been and where Jesus may have laid and where he was crucified. But there's another option, and no one knows for sure about this either. It's called Gordon's Calvary. Perhaps you've heard of this. In the late 19th century, Colonel Gordon was excavating around Jerusalem, trying to identify the place where Jesus was crucified because he believed it couldn't have been inside the city where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. And in their clearing away of things, they found a place, a hillside, which very much resembles the place of the skull. And I've been there. I've looked at that, and it certainly does. And then they began excavating some more. And then they found an ancient garden very close to that place where the skull is. And then they dug some more, pulled away more weeds, and they found a tomb. And it was an empty tomb. And many believers today, including myself, love to take a picture of themselves standing in front of that tomb because there's a sign there that says he's not here. He is risen. Well, we don't know for sure either place. But this next fact about the place I think is very fascinating. Again, it takes the harmony of the Gospels to be able to see this or to just go back and forth in your Bible really fast. In the King James, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all name this place, but three of them call it the place of the skull. In fact, the word uses in all four, cranion, is used in all four places. And they call it the place of the skull, and they use the term, the Hebrew word, Golgotha. But Luke goes a little further with that. I don't know why, but the translators, the King James translators, took this same word that was in Matthew, Mark, and John, cranion, and instead of translating it the place of the skull, they take the Latin word for it, which is Calvaria. And so they don't translate it Golgotha, or the place of the skull. They translate it Calvary, which is Latin for skull. You know, it brings about a lot of emotion when we sing about Calvary, particularly at Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And isn't it amazing? Because they decided to use this Latin word for cranion, that we have these wonderful songs, and that we have churches, Calvary Baptist and Calvary Bible and Calvary Chapel, and we have ministries and camps that all use the name of Calvary. I'm sure Golgotha would suffice, but there's some emotional attachment to that word Calvary. So in verse 18, we find the crucifixion, and we are told where they crucified him. Crucifixion probably had its origin with the Persians, and the Assyrians were very cruel people, and the Phoenicians. But the Romans perfected the practice. It was a vicious and a cruel practice where it was torture, in some cases, for up to 48 hours or longer until death. Crucifixion was something that was very personal. And the victim usually succumbed to exhaustion or dehydration, shock, or suffocation. Josephus, the historian at that time, called it the most wretched of deaths. It was what we would call cruel and unusual punishment. It was so cruel that a Roman citizen could not be executed in this way. In fact, they most likely, like Paul, would be beheaded. But it was fast and it was quick. This was torturous, lasting maybe up to a couple of days. Many preachers have used this historical account to go into graphic detail, but John and the other Gospels, they don't focus so much on the violence, just a small bit. They don't focus on the graphic details as if to maybe to sway our human emotion, but they report it just as a matter of fact. And they crucified him. John simply says that. They crucified him. And certainly this wasn't, they had no intention of trying to present Jesus as a victim. But we know that he went willingly. And nobody took his life. For on the cross he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Yes, it was an agonizing death, as we learn from the gospel accounts. They first scourged a prisoner, and then they would lay their arms out and drive those spikes through not their hands, but through their wrist, which is part of the hands. And then they'd haul him up on that main beam, the vertical beam, drive it into place, shaking the whole body. A painful thing for the victim. And then they would drive a spike through both of the overlapped feet. And so it would make it difficult for the victim to be able to push up, because you find yourself hanging there and suffocation and breathing is the most difficult thing. So you push yourself up, and you can do that if the spikes are driven through your ankles. But you can imagine how painful that would be. So to stay alive for moments longer or maybe hours longer, you had to experience excruciating pain of pushing up on your feet in order to breathe. So if dehydration or bleeding or shock didn't kill them, they certainly would die from that suffocation, just being too weary to push themselves up anymore. Now, as we look at a harmony of the Gospels, Mark gives us the time. Mark says it was the third hour, which is Galilean time, which was 9 o'clock in the morning. You see, the day was divided into two-hour divisions for them, 6 to 6 and 6 to 6. So Jesus was on that cross for a total of 6 long hours. And while he was on that cross, he was offered relief. Matthew and Mark state that he was continually offered a potion, a mixture of wine, and a narcotic called gall, as if to sort of ease the pain in a way. Apparently Rome allowed this, but Jesus refused. He would not take anything to numb the pain, for he would fully suffer for us. Two others were crucified there with him, as you know. This is a narrative and a story you all know very well, but it should still be a blessing to you to hear this account. Again, a harmony of the four Gospels all mention this. They all mention that there were two who were crucified with him. But Luke gives us a little insight into the conversation between these two men and the Lord as they were talking back and forth, saying, this one said, this man doesn't deserve to be here, but we deserve to be here. And the other man would say, well, if you're really God, then get yourself and us down from this cross. You see, these two men were not innocent. They were there for murder, robbery, and sedition. Remember, Barabbas was one of their group, and he was released, or he would have been hanging there being crucified as well. They were what you would call modern-day terrorists. And when they were caught trying to overturn the Roman government, they were, of course, executed. Does not this hanging there between these two thieves fulfill Isaiah 53 and verse 12? He was numbered with the transgressors. Picture this scene in your mind. The Lord in the center, thieves on either side. It really portrays three kinds of people: a savior of sinners, a sinner about to be saved, and also a sinner about to be damned for eternity, who himself was also experiencing a slow, agonizing descent into hell. Don't we still have those three kinds of people with us today? When I say kinds of people, I'm not putting the Lord on the same level as you and I. But we still have a Savior who is seeking to save sinners. And we have sinners who are saved, do we not? And do we not still have sinners who will reject his offer of righteousness and his offer of love, and thus, just like that one thief on the cross, dooming themselves to hell? And we are told, as the Lord hung on the cross, that he was constantly being reviled by the people. It's bad enough to have to face execution, but to have thousands of people gaping at you and jeering and cheering the execution on. I don't think any of us could endure that. But Luke alone says, while all this was going on, that he continually prayed. And that is in verse 34 of Luke, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The grammar of this is continual. He didn't say it, though it's recorded once. He didn't say it just one time. Think of the Lord hanging there on the cross for those 6 hours, dying for us. Regularly saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So that anybody coming over the period of that 6 hour time would hear that, not just at the beginning. All those people, all those thousands of people, the thief on the cross and the other thief, the Romans who were crucifying him, the followers of the Lord who were few there at the cross, the multitudes were hearing, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we find now that a title in verse 19 is placed above it. It was a crude sign, really stating the charge. Criminals also wore this around their neck on the way to the cross as a further deterrent, like traitor. And everybody saw that. I don't want that to happen to me. And without realizing it, I think Pilate wrote the first gospel tract. And at least one person that day would read it and would be saved. I don't know if the thief on the cross could read that tract, but there was a centurion who read that and would say, "Surely, this was the Son of God." You know, all four Gospels mention this, about this gospel tract that Pilate puts above Jesus. But only John mentions that it was in three languages. It was in Hebrew, the language of the religious nation. It was in Greek, which was the universal language of all the nations of the world. And then it was written in Latin, which is the language of Roman law. All three languages. And the writing was in two parts. The first part, Jesus of Nazareth, and then King of the Jews. What an amazing testimony from Pilate. He would call him Jesus of Nazareth, which would reinforce what he had already testified to at the trial when he said, "Behold the man." And then he put the King of the Jews to reiterate what he had already said to the people, "Behold your king." You know, even an unsaved man can write a gospel tract. And that unknowingly, that's what that man did there today. I don't know if Pilate ever became a believer. The scripture doesn't tell us. We know he did leave Jerusalem in disgrace. You know, but there was another motive to Pilate putting this sign above Jesus. There was also a political insinuation behind the sign. Why, we don't see that today in politics, do we? We don't see political insults. We don't see political insinuations from both sides. So it was kind of also like a dig to the religious leaders. It was sort of like plunging in that knife and then twisting it just a little bit into the back of those religious leaders. It was Pilate's way of mocking the Jews because they had said, "Not Jesus, but Caesar." Just kind of a dig. Now, here is an example of God using sinful men to accomplish his saving purpose. Revelations 19 and verse 16 would tell us that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now again, there are three viewpoints to this to this saying above Jesus. To Pilate, it was just simply a mockery. Not to Jesus. He wasn't mocking Jesus, but he was mocking the religious leaders. To the Jews, they rejected it. They would not own it. But there's God's viewpoint. And I want you to turn to a passage with me in the Old Testament, if you would. Mark your place there in John, to Psalm chapter 2. It's a messianic psalm. That means it's about the Messiah. It's prophecy. Psalm 2 is an overview of all human history, all the way through Revelation 19, where we see that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we begin in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, here's what they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So in these three verses, what are the people doing? They want to break all the bands of moral and theological laws that are upon them. But God responds in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then God will say, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, people today, and I know it's a different context, people today are shouting and protesting, no kings. But the one king they don't want is King Jesus. They don't want him Lord and King of their lives. And so when you read Psalm 2, and you look at a lot of the things going on in our culture, and you see people waving ungodly things in front of others, Psalm 2, 1 through 3 should give you a reason for why they do it. So God responds. So, you know, there's an application to this, a further application I'd like to make. Because what is their ultimate expression in their rejection of God? Not just here in Psalm 2, but in people today. Well, I want you to turn now to a New Testament passage, to Acts chapter 4, if you would. Let's look at we find this in verses 21 through 28. Now, we're going to read verse 21 of Acts chapter 4. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing new in them that they might punish them, because the people, for all men, glorified God for that which was done. So we have here their response. In verse 21, we find that their response is that they were going to persecute. So what is the application we're looking at? Well, the application, again, is their ultimate expression of their rejection of God. Notice, if you would, in verse 7. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So now, Peter here preaching says, now, Lord, behold all of their threatenings. If you look at verse 38 of Acts chapter 4, you find here that God was truly in control of their actions. And that takes us back to Psalm 2 in verse 6, where he says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Pilate says, behold, your king, a fulfilling of Scripture. And now we read that they parted his garments. Now, in verse 23 and 24, we find that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 8, where we are told, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again, another fulfilling of Scripture. Now, at a crucifixion, usually there was a centurion and four soldiers who were in charge of that crucifixion. Jesus had four outer garments: the outer robe, a sash to tie it together, sandals, and a headdress. So there were four parts for four soldiers. But there was also a fifth piece of clothing, and that's the vesture. That's the garment that is worn closest to the skin. And selfishly, they decided to gamble for it instead of tearing it into four pieces. And unknowingly, they were showing forth the sovereignty of God and fulfilling Scripture. So when we look at this passage alongside Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, there is no doubt who was in control that day. All four Gospels mention the parting of the clothing, but only John gives us verse 24, that they gambled. Now, as we move to conclude here this morning, there is a cross-reference to this. It's not in your margins here, probably, of your Bible, but I've written in my margins, John 13, 1 through 20, where Jesus is in the upper room, where he lays aside his garment and he washes the feet of his disciples. Again, almost a rehearsal of what would happen. So all of these things, the sign on the cross and the clothes being shared amongst the crucifiers, gambling for his vesture, all this shows us that Jesus Christ was not a victim of circumstances. What it shows us is God was totally in control. It wasn't the Jews who killed him. It wasn't the Romans who killed Jesus. He was there because of my sin and your sin. And he gave his life. And he gave it while he was shedding his blood. And Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I give it freely." They didn't kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life for us. John chapter 12, verse 32 tells us, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And so what we have here is Jesus Christ lifted up from the earth on Calvary's cross. And there on that cross was not only a written gospel tract, but it was Jesus Christ giving us a living gospel tract, telling us that he died there for our sins because he commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine that on that day. Gospel track pointing the way for everybody to see, not just Pilate's inscription, but Jesus visually pointing the way to eternal life. Let's stand as we pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truth of the gospel. And Lord, we know that you died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that you were buried, and that you rose again according to the scriptures. We thank you for the good news. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, and that most of the people here, if not all, have accepted you as their Savior. And they know, like that other thief on the cross, that they will have a home in heaven too. So, Lord, we thank you for what you did. We thank you for this wonderful story. And, Lord, at this time of the year, may we be careful to acknowledge what the true story is. More than family get-togethers, more than a good ham dinner, Lord, all this we celebrate, that you died for us and rose again, that we might have new life and eternal life. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.